God bless you and welcome back to New Life in Christ, Foundations for Powerful Christian Living. We're going to get into session 19 today, and we're still talking about the Christian's hope, the anchor of the soul. And before we get into today's material, I wanted to tell you a little personal story of something that happened to me as I was studying this material and preparing to teach this. You know, it became so obvious to me that God is longing to provide the very things that He has designed us to desire. And yet I realized as I was looking at these scriptures about final paradise that I hadn't seen this. I had never before seen this in the Word. And I wondered, why? I've been a Christian for 30-some years. Why was I so content to have such a limited understanding of Scripture? And not just content, but even uncomfortable or conflicted about the fact that, you know, I knew the rapture. I knew the Christian's hope, and I'd taught it dozens of times in my Christian ministry. And I even wrote a research paper on the hope, the anchor of the soul. And yet, in my mind, I always cut it off with the rapture, and then there was this big blank space beyond, and it wasn't a place I really wanted to go. And, you know, I had these weird ideas about clouds, and you know, my impression of heaven was really even that it was going to be lonely. I'm on my cloud, you're on your cloud. I mean, how ridiculous. And I thought, where on earth did I get these ideas, and why did I allow them to govern my thinking? You know, it was just sort of an uncomfortable, I don't want to go there area. And you know, when I saw this beautiful stuff in God's Word and how plain it is, I got mad. I actually got mad. I got mad at the devil, because I understood the pervasiveness of the deception that he has launched. And, you know, sure, it's in artwork. And then I even brought to mind a song that I used to sing as a Christian. And it's a hymn. You probably recognize it. And it, the words of it go like this: every step is getting brighter as the golden stairs I climb. Every burden's getting lighter. Every cloud is silver lined. There the sun is always shining. There no tear will dim the eye. At the ending of the rainbow, where the mountains touch the sky. Where's that? And then the chorus of the song goes, many things about tomorrow I don't seem to understand. Well, I guess not. You know, and I, you know, understand, I'm not trying to make fun of the song, and I understand poetic license and all that, but oh my gosh, it's in the music that runs through our heads, these vague ideas and totally wrong impressions about heaven, wherever that the rainbow ends and all of that. And you know, then I also thought about how a lot of the scriptures that describe the millennial kingdom and the final paradise are in the Old Testament. And I thought about how little of my Christian life, that even as a fairly studious Christian, I have not read and become familiar with those verses. And I thought about why. And I thought, you know, somewhere along the line, I got the idea that the Old Testament is hard. And so I just didn't read it. And my point in sharing this with you is that this is what Genesis 3 is all about. You know, from the very beginning of time, the devil's mission has been to blind people to the idea that God has their best interest in his heart. And what an effective campaign that's been. What a sly campaign that he could even get good, dedicated Christians to not understand and to have weird ideas and pictures about our future. And then, you know, after I got mad, I got sad and even ashamed, I have to tell you, that, gosh, I'd sold God short. In my heart, I'd underestimated the wonderful goodness of God. I wasn't trusting him and seeking him in that area. And here's God just crying out all over the pages of His Word, this beautiful picture of what we're going to have. And the very topic of the Word that's supposed to bring me great comfort and encouragement that I'd missed out on it all those years. Well, praise God, I don't have to miss out on it anymore. And if you're listening to this class and you've been a Christian for a while and haven't seen these things, then I thank God that your eyes are opened. You know, I feel like jumping up and down because I was blind and now I see. Well, you can jump up and down too. And if you're a young Christian listening to this class, thank God that you don't have to go through 30 years of your Christian life with vague understanding or confusion or even disappointment about what eternity is going to be like. Well, bless God. What we're going to look at in today's session are two aspects of the millennial kingdom and final paradise. We're going to look at jobs and we're going to look at judgment. Why do we want to look at jobs? Well, because eternity is a long time to do nothing, even in a nice place. You know, and the reality is that a lot of people don't think there's going to be work in heaven, in eternity on earth. And it's important to understand that there is going to be work. But the idea of it is that the sting and the strain and the stress and the sweat of work that came in Genesis 3 isn't going to be there. And John has a great example about this.
Well, I have a funny incident because I was teaching about the jobs that the Old Testament portrays will be in the future, and I was teaching in Haiti. And of course, I don't understand the native language. I don't speak either French or Creole. And so I was teaching a group of men, of ministers in a seminar. There were probably 60 or 70 ministers there. And after I was through teaching and ran through the various and sundry jobs that are listed in the Old Testament that are going to be available in the future, there was kind of a general discontent and grumbling in the crowd, and I could tell it, but I didn't really understand why it was there. And the man who was my host, a wonderful Haitian man who's a wonderful minister, tried to explain to me, and he said, "Well, John, you have to understand, these ministers have believed all their life that when they get to heaven, it's just about sitting around. There's no work, there's nothing to do. It's just complete rest from dawn to dusk, and you're kind of breaking them out of that mold, and it's a little upsetting to them." So that is one of the examples of what happens as you shift your opinion from the fact that all we're going to do, like Sue said, eternity is a long time to do nothing. As we shift our opinion, we need to come to grips with what that means and the joy of work and how God designed us to work.
That's great. Turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2, verse 15. When God created the original paradise, He put Adam there and He gave him work to do. In Genesis 2:15, it says, "The Lord took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it." Two jobs Adam had: to work the garden and to take care of it. And to work it simply means to cultivate. If you've ever worked in a garden, you know that it's an ongoing process. You cultivate the soil, you turn it, and you chop it up. And we know the soil in the original paradise and final paradise is going to be rich and perfect, but it's going to need tilling. We won't have to add fertilizer, but it's going to need tilling. And then the bushes need pruning and so forth. Boy, everything in the original paradise was growing profusely because the conditions were absolutely perfect for it. So, you know, you can picture it. Adam would have had to prune back the leaves of the cabbage to keep it from shading the lettuce. Or, you know, maybe he had to prune back the pole beans because they were climbing up into the fruit trees. I mean, a garden takes care. Even a great garden takes care. So he was supposed to cultivate it. And then he was also supposed to guard it. To take care of it means to guard, to protect, and to oversee. Well, you might be thinking, well, this is Eden. What's he going to protect it from? Well, my gosh, the whole place was teeming with all kinds of animals, and they all ate plants. So Adam had to guard the plants from the animals. He had to say to the lion, get Get out of here. Quit eating my catnip. You know, he might have had to shoo the giraffe out of the plum trees. I mean, all the animals were hungry and they wanted to eat the great fruit of the garden. Another sense in which Adam had to guard was that we know from Genesis 3 that the devil was there. And part of his guarding and protecting was to just keep it, to keep it safely, to protect it and to oversee it. So in the millennial kingdom and in the final paradise, there's going to be work also. But it's important to understand that the pain of work came after the fall. Our work is going to be fun, and we want to look at what some of those jobs are going to be like. In the book, The Christian's Hope, The Anchor of the Soul, John did a beautiful work, and this I'm reading from page 119, where he just gives a list of some of the jobs that are mentioned specifically in the scriptures. And it's important to understand that when we look at most of these jobs and most of the scripture references, that it refers to the millennial kingdom as opposed to the final paradise. Some of the jobs that are mentioned for the millennial kingdom won't be needed anymore in paradise. Things on this list include administration and rulership. There are going to be builders. There are going to be cleanup duties, farmers, fishermen, grave diggers. That's one job that'll go away in final paradise. But it'll be needed in the millennial kingdom because there'll be a lot of cleanup to do after the Battle of Armageddon. There'll be herdsmen, landscapers, metal workers, servants. In the millennial kingdom, there's going to be a temple. So there'll be a whole list of duties surrounding the work and care of the temple. And that's another category of jobs that's going to go away in the final paradise because there won't be a temple. There are going to be vine dressers. There are going to be just general workers. And then there are jobs that are not specifically mentioned, but they're strongly implied by the scriptures. And those include things like cooks, butchers, bakers, musicians, tent makers, weavers, tailors, and seamstresses. I want to go back to a couple of these and hit some of the scripture so that you can see for yourself that they really are in the Bible. Look in Isaiah 32, verse 1. This is a verse about the fact that there are going to be rulers and administrators in the kingdom. See, a king will reign in righteousness, and rulers will rule with justice. So there are going to be a lot of people there, and they need to be organized. And that's what the rulers and the administrators are going to do. There are going to be farmers, and this is beautifully put in the book of Amos, chapter 9, very last chapter in the book of Amos. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when the reaper will be overtaken by the plowman. We read this verse in the previous session, but let's look at it again here. And the planter by the one treading grapes. New wine will drip from the mountains and flow from all the hills. I will bring back my exiled people, Israel. They will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will plant vineyards and drink their wine. They will make gardeners and eat their fruit. So here, right in this section, we see reapers, plowmen, planters, grape treaders. There's going to be wine, so there's going to be wine makers. There's going to be builders, because people are going to rebuild ruined cities. Again, planters of vineyards, gardeners, because we're going to have gardeners, and tenders of fruit trees, probably, because there's going to be fruit. So it's not mysticism, but it's real plain English written right here. Let's look at Ezekiel 47. Verse 10, fishermen will stand along the shore from En-Gedi to En-Eglaim. There will be places for spreading nets. That's a mouthful. There are going to be fishermen. There are also going to be cleanup duties. And this is important to look at in Ezekiel chapter 39. Just flip back a few pages in your Bible. Ezekiel 39 and verse 14 and 15. We read, men will regularly be employed to cleanse the land. Some will go throughout the land, and in addition to them, others will bury those that remain on the ground. And, you know, this is a picture of the millennial kingdom, and it's important to understand that this follows a huge battle in which a lot of people will die, and it also lasts 1,000 years. And during that 1,000-year time, just like when we till the land in a farmer's field, the rocks come up, and that's what it's going to be like. There might be remains of things from prior to the battle and during the battle that are going to come up, and people are going to be employed to clean those things up. In verse 15, as they go through the land, and one of them sees a human bone, he will set up a marker beside it until the grave diggers have buried it in the valley of Hemon Gog. So that's just a snapshot of some of the jobs that are going to be in the millennial kingdom and also in final paradise, some of them. And the point I want to make to wrap this up is that, you know, when God created the original paradise, he sat back from all of his work and he said, it's very good. The future paradises are going to be very good too. They're not going to be vague or mystical. They're going to be familiar. They'll be full of the things we know and enjoy right now. I'm sure you enjoy the sound of birds singing in the morning, or a walk down a country road, smelling the fresh air and enjoying the sunshine. How about biting into a fresh, juicy peach and letting the juice drip down your chin? Or how about the crunch of a really crisp apple? God designed us to enjoy food, and the food in the future is going to be even better than the food we can grow in our cursed soil now. Do you enjoy a wonderful meal with friends? The fellowship and laughing and sharing hearts? How about a nice glass of wine? There's going to be plenty of that. There's going to be great fellowship in the future and plenty of time for laughter and fun with friends. God designed us to enjoy all these things. People all over the world enjoy them now. I'm glad I can confidently say that I'm saved and I will enjoy these things. And you know what? I want you to enjoy them too. And you will if you've made Jesus your Lord. And you have, haven't you? Well, praise God. And here's John to tell us more about what's coming in the future.
I'd like to speak now about a subject in the future that is a little more sobering, something we should take quite seriously, and that is the subject of the upcoming judgments. And teaching about the judgments and what's coming up in the future can be an uncomfortable subject. In fact, I was teaching the subject in Raleigh, North Carolina, and one of the women there said to me, she interrupted the teaching and said, John, this is a very upsetting teaching. And I said to her, well, here's the way I look at it. We can be upset now and have time to change. Or we can find out at the Bema that things are the way the Bible says they're going to be, and we'll be upset then, and it'll be too late, you bet. Because, you see, the Bible says that we're going to be judged in the future for everything that we do here on earth. Everything we do here on earth, we're going to give an account of in the future. And that's very uncomfortable. And God has asked us to do great works. God has asked us to obey Him and to make Him Lord, not only in our hearts, but also in our day-to-day walk. And in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, we hear about God's great purpose in creating us. And in Ephesians 2:10, we read, "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." God designed us to do great works, and He wants us to do great works, and He's going to hold us accountable for our lives. And this can be very sobering because so many people waste their lives, literally. They get up in the morning, they watch TV all day long, or they are drunk most of the day, or they're drugged out of their mind most of the day, or they spend their life on video games or frivolous activities. And believe me, God didn't design us this way. Every Christian is going to stand at the judgment seat of Christ and be judged for the way he or she conducted his or her life. And the good news is we can receive great rewards and even crowns. The not-so-good news is that we can suffer loss. One of the interesting things that we see from Genesis to Revelation that is that this subject of rewards is literally all through the whole Bible. And yet, as a subject, it's almost completely fallen out of Christianity. And what we hear, for example, are the words of the song echoing in our mind. What a day of rejoicing that will be, is the phrase of one of the songs. When we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. And when the rapture occurs, it will be a day of rejoicing for great numbers of people. But believe it or not, and we're going to read a verse that says there are some who are going to be ashamed when Christ comes back. Now, there's a wonderful book on the judgment called The Judgment Seat of Christ by Rick Howard. And here's what Reverend Howard writes. He says, specifically, the judgment seat of Christ is not an, quote, unannounced quiz. Profound biblical teachings concerning judgment in general are abundant, as are intensely specific warnings concerning the Bema judgment for believers. God's basic standard for evaluating believers is well known. Each will receive either reward or loss of reward in one degree or another of these alternatives at the judgment seat of Christ. The result for each believer will be degrees of two basic judgments, reward or loss of reward. Well, that's what Rick Howard writes, and he's exactly right. When I was in school, we used to have pop quizzes or pop exams. And what Reverend Howard is saying, and he's exactly right, is that the coming judgments are not a pop quiz. Look at Jeremiah, please, the book of Jeremiah, chapter 17. And we're going to be reading in verse 10. This is just one clear verse, Jeremiah 17, 10. I, the Lord, search the heart and examine the mind to reward a man according to his conduct, according to what his deeds deserve. Like Rick Howard says, the coming judgment is not a pop quiz. God has told us many, many, many times that he's going to reward us in the future for how we live in this life. Now, we read Jeremiah 17:10. I don't want to read this same verse basically over and over again, but let me give you an example. This same point, almost word for word in some cases, is in Job 34:11, Psalm 62:12, Proverbs 24:12, Jeremiah 32:19, Ezekiel 33:20, Matthew 16:27, Romans 2:6, 1 Corinthians 3:8. Do you get the point? The coming judgment isn't a pop quiz. There is going to be a judgment coming for people. And it's very important that we get this and understand it, because it will determine how we live our life in some instances. I'd like you to turn to Matthew 25. Matthew 25, and Christ speaking to his disciples and teaching them, taught them a parable called the parable of the talents. And the point of the parable of the talents was to get people to take their life seriously. Oh, ladies and gentlemen, look around you. How many people are throwing away their lives? There's going to be a consequence for that. Remember that when we started this section on the hope, we read Hebrews 6:19 that says that we have the hope as an anchor for the soul. And you go to most Christians and you read them the verse, and just do this, try this as an experiment. Go to your average Christian, read them Hebrews 6:19 and ask them and say, how does the hope anchor your soul? My bet is you're going to have vague answers, unsure answers. A lot of people saying, I don't know, it doesn't anchor my soul. I don't understand what this is talking about. You see, remember again that the devil uses pleasure and pressure to get us to quit our Christian commitment, to get us to compromise, to get us to give up, to get us to turn our backs on God even. The devil is constantly working to seduce us away from God, to pressure us away from God. And if I know that if I stay faithful, I'm going to get a reward. That's a powerful thing. As Sue taught last session, there are going to be different degrees, different jobs up in heaven. Remember, there were some people that were going to be rulers with Christ. There are other people that are going to be picking up bones. Well, the environment is going to be wonderful. But ladies and gentlemen, the jobs will differ. The judgment is not a pop quiz, and we need to take this seriously. Matthew 25, Christ talks about what the coming kingdom will be like. Verse 14, he says again, it, and it is the coming kingdom, which you can see from the context. It's wonderful how many times the scripture interprets itself in the context. We always have to pay attention to the context. Again, it, the coming kingdom, to which you and I will belong, will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted his property to them. To one he gave 5 talents of money, to another 2 talents, and to another 1 talent, each according to his ability. Then he went on his journey. And I'm going to say it's a, quote, happy coincidence of languages that in the Greco-Roman world, a talent was a measure of money. But today, a talent is an innate ability. And so, in a very real sense, God has given every one of us a talent. For some people in my position, I have a talent in teaching. Other people have a talent in music. Other people have a talent in business. Some people have a talent with children. Some people have a talent in organizational skills. Everybody on the planet has a talent in some area. So the Lord doled out these talents in this parable to people according, and I love how it says, each according to his ability, because the Lord doesn't ever hold us responsible for things that we can't do. He only holds us responsible for things we can do. Well, one of the servants didn't use his ability, and he took his money and he buried it. Now, that's the equivalent of a person who's given an ability in life who doesn't use it. And instead, they bury it. Maybe they watch TV all day long. Maybe they stay drunk all day. Maybe they just never get around to making time, to doing anything for the Lord. And at the judgment, here's the Lord's attitude. Verse 26, his master replied, "You wicked, lazy servant. And if you think that if you waste your life, Christ is going to be blessed with you, you're sadly mistaken. It isn't going to happen." When we talk about the subject of the judgments, then what comes up is the fear of God. And that comes up here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. In verse 9, I love the way the NIV translates 2 Corinthians 5:9. It says, "So we make it our goal to please him." And ladies and gentlemen, I trust that it is your life goal to please God. We make it our goal to please him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done in the body, whether good or bad. And this verse is exactly telling us the truth. Again, the judgment is not a pop quiz. The Lord is saying to us, look, you are going to receive in the future for the things you've done in the body, whether they're good or bad. In verse 11, the Apostle Paul, writing by revelation, says, "Since then, we know what it is to fear the Lord. We try to persuade men." And fear of the Lord is not a topic we hear about much in our world now, but it's a very, very important topic. And many, many times it is the fear of God. It is the fear of consequences that anchors us to the scripture. Again, you see, I know that in the future there's a judgment coming. And so I work with my behavior to line up with that. A man named Jay Carty, who runs Yes Ministries, wrote a book called Counterattack. And he talks about the fear of God. And here's what he writes. He writes, "You may be saying, 'Jay, I want to hear about the love of God. Don't preach the fear of God to me.' Listen carefully. I spend half my time on the road, and there's been an occasion or two when it's just been a solid dose of the fear of God that's kept my nose clean. I've even gotten to the point of being willing to disobey God. but I was afraid of the consequences. I knew the outcome would be too severe. Bless God for Jake Hardy and his honesty, because many times it is just the fear of God, the fear of the consequences at the judgment seat, that keeps our nose clean, and amen to that. There is a judgment coming, ladies and gentlemen, and the good news is that we can receive great reward. The not-so-good news is that if we throw our life away, we are going to receive a loss of reward. Matthew chapter 16, I want to read you a couple more verses. As I said, this idea of judgment goes all the way through the Scripture. This is what Jesus Christ said when he was teaching it, Matthew 16, 27. For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what he has done. Now Christ is talking to Jews, and this judgment will be when he comes to earth, not the judgment at the Bema. But the truth is the same, that we will receive for what we've done, just like we had just read in the church epistles. Look at Colossians chapter 3. Colossians, please, chapter 3. And I know that there might be some people out there thinking, well, I thought salvation was by grace. Oh, ladies and gentlemen, it is. Praise the Lord. Our salvation is by grace. But your position in the future, heaven and earth, won't be. Our salvation is by grace. Our rewards are earned. In Colossians 3:23, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for men. Since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. Bless God, what a great reward that is, huh? What a great reason to work for God from your heart. He goes on, it's the Lord Christ you are serving. Verse 25, anyone who does wrong will be repaid for his wrong. And there's no favoritism. Ooh, that's very serious. There's no favoritism. People can be repaid for their wrong. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 is a subject we need to pay special attention to in our world because there's so much sexual sin. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3, it's God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that's holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God. And in this matter, no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. The Lord will punish men for all such sins, as we've already told you and warned you. And we have been warned. Don't let the adversary lure you into sexual sin. We just don't want to have that problem at the judgment. Absolutely not. Look at 1 John, verse 2, 28. And I'm reading a number of these verses because I want to show you that there's not just one or two verses on the fact that we're going to face a coming judgment. 1 John 2, 28. And now, dear children, continue in him. Praise God, we want to continue in him. So that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. Bless God, that's exactly right. We want to be confident and unashamed. And in Luke 9:26, and you can go there if you'd like, but in Luke 9:26, Christ said, if you are ashamed of me before men, I will be ashamed of you before my Father. And gosh, we don't like to think of shame in relation to the coming judgment. We want to think of the rapture like, wow, it's an exciting time. I'm all excited about it. And we can think that way about it. But we need to be living a Christian lifestyle. We really do. Praise God. Let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 2. This is a wonderful section here in 2 Timothy chapter 2. And we're going to start in verse 11. Here's a trustworthy saying. If we died with him, we will also live with him. That's our eternal life. Romans 6 says we died with Christ. Absolutely. If you're a Christian, you died with Christ. So verse 11 is your eternal life. If we died with him, we will live with him. If we endure, we will reign with him. If we disown him, or as the King James says, deny him, he will also disown or deny us. You see, if we starts by talking about our eternal life, then it says if we endure, we'll reign. And I would like to reign in the future kingdoms with Jesus Christ. I would like that. If we disown him, then he'll disown us. If we act like we don't know Jesus Christ, if we are, if we refuse to share our faith, if we don't participate in Christian activities, if we bury our talent, then we get to the judgment. What do we expect? What would you expect from an employer? What would you expect? He's going to say, look, you didn't do anything for me. So there's a loss of reward. But verse 13 is the hope of salvation again. Even if we are faithless, he will remain faithful. He cannot disown himself. And remember that as Christians, you and I are part of the body of Christ. So I love this section because it's very sobering. It's very sobering in that it says, if we endure, we'll reign. If we deny him, he'll deny us. I'd like to go to Ezekiel, please, 43. And I want to show you one of the perhaps clearest sections in the scripture about people who were faithless, losing reward. In Ezekiel 43, verse 10, and you know the Levites were responsible for the things of God. And this verse says, the Levites who went far from me when Israel went astray and who wandered from me after their idols must bear the consequences of their sin. They may serve in my sanctuary, having charge of the gates of the temple and serving in it. They may slaughter the burnt offerings and sacrifices for the people and stand before the people and serve them. But because they served them in the presence of their idols and made the house of Israel fall into sin, therefore have I sworn with uplifted hand that they must bear the consequences of their sin, declares the Lord. They are not to come near me to serve as priests or come near any of my holy things or my most holy offerings. They must bear the shame of their detestable practices. Verse 15, but the priests, who are the Levites and descendants of Zadok, who faithfully carried out the duties of my sanctuary when the Israelites went away from me, are to come near to minister to before me. So here's a great example in God's word of people who were less faithful getting less reward and people who were more faithful getting more reward. I need to talk about forgiveness for sin at this time. Because there are people that have sinned in their life. All of us have sinned in our lives. We've all fallen short. And some people have sinned very, very grievously against the Lord. And I'd like to go to 1 John, please, chapter 1, verse 9. Because it's important that you realize that even if you've sinned, you can be completely forgiven and the slate wiped clean. In verse 9 of 1 John 1, it says, if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Have you committed sins in your life? Have you stolen, lied? Have you committed sexual sins? Confess your sin before God, and that sin will be completely clean. Don't think that time is going to make the sin go away. God never forgets anything. It's when you repent and confess that your sin is taken care of. Ladies and gentlemen, our coming judgment is a very serious thing. It really is. Our coming judgment is very serious. The Lord has taken a lot of time to go into the details of it. If you've sinned, confess your sin and clean your slate with the Heavenly Father. And then I would encourage you to make a serious Christian commitment. Set your sights on rulership with Jesus Christ. I want to reign with Jesus Christ, and I'm proud to say it. And I'll bet you want to reign too. Amen. Set your sights on that and let the hope anchor your life. And when the devil comes with pleasure or with pressure to move you off your Christian commitment, tell the devil you've got a real hope. Tell the devil you're looking forward to a great reward at the judgment seat and claim that great reward. God bless you.